give glory and praise to God for allowing us to gather together on this Lord's Day. We're thankful that He has seen fit to give us a good previous week of safety and allowance to gather, and we can't take those times for granted. Now, many of you may own a garden. You know, Mom loved a garden. She liked flower gardens. She liked vegetable gardens. I wouldn't necessarily say they always loved her. You know, she tried her best, you know, but she had her own unique way of making her gardens. Maybe some of you own a garden, whether it be flower or vegetable. We're going to talk about four gardens found in the scripture today, and we'll find that the redemption story can be told through these four gardens of scripture. Now, it's important, though, for us to understand what a garden meant to someone in the ancient times. It's a little bit different than what we refer to as a garden today. If you were to look up in a good Bible dictionary, here's a definition of what you'd find for garden. The Hebrew word is gana, literally meaning a covered or hidden place. A covered or hidden place. It denoted in the mind of the dweller in the East something more than an ordinary garden of today. Gardens in biblical times were usually walled enclosures, and they had paths winding in and out among shade and fruit trees, canals of running water, fountains sometimes, sweet and smelling herbs and blossoms, all these things, and they would have often seats in which to sit and enjoy the effect. That comes from the International Standard Bible of Encyclopedia. So, one engineer said that the gardens of the past would certainly make them smile in the present because they took time to develop them and to think about how the layout should be. So, again, have we ever thought that you could tell the redemption story with four gardens? Man's past, present, and future. And the scriptures are wonderfully laid out and linked with four gardens of the Bible. Now, the first one you could probably think of. Everyone probably can think of this first one, and that is the Garden of Eden, right? Where the story of the Bible essentially begins. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. There you'll read there in verse 10. Genesis 2, verse 10, it says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden." This was a garden that God had made. You'll see there, verse 8, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put man whom He had formed. Now God also placed in this garden very important trees in verse 9. "And out of the garden, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then we see verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so He made to grow every tree that was pleasant to sight and good for food. And so we see God was one of the created beauty that man can be able to look at and enjoy and recognize that God is indeed a beautiful God who can make wonderful things, but then also for sustenance that man might be able to nourish himself. And into this paradise, God placed man whom He had made. And there He was to fill up his cup of happiness. He would even give him a help meet, a woman that was his flesh and his bones. Now, among the trees of the garden, two were spoken of that were of importance, right? One was the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first one would remind man that he had no life independent from God, right? It was because of God that he would live, a tree of life. But then the other one was a symbol of God's authority. And he's called for man's willing subjection to him, to make a free will choice. And so he placed this other tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, that one, you cannot eat of it. Now we know how the story eventually goes, don't we? Right? In chapter 3, the serpent finds his way into that fair Eden. And there he begins to work his temptation upon the woman to see both the woman and the man fall. Now God had made man in his own image, his own likeness, right? And so he must have a mind, a will, a right, an opportunity of choice. So man must be tested ultimately in the big scheme of things through time. He must be tempted and tried. Else we would just be mindless robots without free will, ability, and choice. God gives man a fair test. It wasn't impossible. It was accomplishable. God is fair. But even still, man failed the fair test, didn't he? The woman, she listened to Satan's falsehood, and the man listened to the voice of his wife. And both disobeyed God. God had to be just. He said, if you eat of it, you'll die. And so he had to keep his word. But we see God would also be merciful. He would be merciful and allow them to still have their physical life beyond the garden. And we see there in verse 24, he would take them out of it. He drove them out. This is chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man and placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so man would be excluded from the garden, banned from the tree of life. So sin had been introduced into the world, and death through sin, both spiritual and physical, right? Physical would begin, man would begin to grow old age and eventually die. And spiritually, man would be separated from God. Listen, all pain, sorrow, and sickness and death dates back to man's first disobedience. It is the longest sermon that has ever been preached, and the end of it is still not yet. The world's misery and distress and heartbreak and every funeral had its beginning in the first garden. That's the answer to the often question given of why. There it is. And we see very clearly we have Satan who to blame for the temptation, for the sorrow and the misery and death. Man gave in to that temptation and he fell. So we learn in this first garden about God, we learn about man, we learn about man's adversary that leads us astray. But the next garden takes us many thousands of years into the future, nearly 4,000 years later, because we learn that God will be just, but also merciful to man whom he had made. But that means that someone innocent must receive the punishment in order for him to be merciful to those who deserved the punishment, and that is you and I. So what garden do we come to next? Well, in Luke chapter 22, we learn that the night is midnight. It is a full moon, sheds its radiance in the clear sky, and the garden is a garden of olive trees, no doubt casting its black and dark shadows on this fateful night. The garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in Luke chapter 22, there in verse 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he had come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So in this garden, we read in here Luke's narrative, this one came to this place to pray, and his disciples followed him. So here lies a man prostrate on his face, crying pitifully unto God, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What does all this mean? Who is it that here prays? Why is there such agony? Well, as we mentioned, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and this man is God's only begotten Son. And it was Passover time. And the night was the night of his betrayal. In the upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord had poured out his heart to his disciples that he would be betrayed and that he would die. And he offered farewell, final talks there at this Last Supper. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered. He himself and his disciples. He came to this garden quite often, but this time would be his last. We understand that eight of his disciples he leaves at the outskirts. Three would be asked to go with him. It would be the three that witnessed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them with him to this garden. He says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Abide with me, pray with me." And he goes as stones cast into the garden, falls on his face, and the Bible tells us that sweat became as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he asked, "Let this cup pass." What cup? What cup was it that he dreaded? Was it simply that he didn't want to die at all? I don't think that's the case. He often said over and over that that was the reason he was born, why he came into this world. But he knew the very death that he would die. He knew the pain and anguish that it would involve. It would be long and painful. Before he would even go to the cross, he would endure a most terrible torture. It was called the cat of nine tails by the Romans, a very whip, a very cord that they used that was designed to rip open the back to tear flesh away from the body. The Jews would only lash someone 39 times and no more, but the Romans didn't have that kind of a law. They could lash as often as they wanted to, and many would die because of that torture. It would be torture he would endure. And even on the cross, as well as his back would be upon that cross. So what does he pray for? "Let this cup pass." I think the idea is the cup of suffering might pass, that the pain that he would endure and go through might be minimized or lessened. Nevertheless, he ends the prayer by saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus knew he was born to die. That's what he came for. The souls of all mankind from Adam until now, all the departed, depend upon his death. Well, there in verse 47 of Luke 22, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' Then those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter follows at a distance. And you'll even see in verse 57, later Peter denies even knowing him, saying to the woman, woman, I do not know him. All this suffering Jesus would have to endure. Right? Judas comes with the soldiers, the servants of the high priest, with staves and lanterns to arrest him. They arrest him, they bound him. They put him on this farce of a trial. Again and again. And early as dawn comes, they assembled once more to condemn him to death. They hurry him to Pilate's praetorium, where after much delay, an unwilling Pilate gives the sentence that Jesus is to be crucified. It was a mockery of the justice system through and through. And there Jesus would hang on the cross, being pinned to it, suffering in agony. Finally, in chapter 23 and in verse 46, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We see in verse 47, the centurion, when he saw what had happened, glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He was impressed by Jesus and the death and the suffering that he went through. There's a number of events that took place in this marvelous story. We quickly pass through them. The rendering of the temple veil, the strange impression on the multitude, the contrite confession of the centurion. All of these things take place. Even the piercing of Jesus' side by the soldier's spear, which comes the flow of blood and water from his side. Well, time had arrived. The bodies of the men that were crucified, there were two others crucified with Jesus, two robbers on each side. They must be buried now. The sun is sinking low. The Jewish law did not permit one to hang on the cross after sundown, there before Passover and for the Sabbath. And so Jesus would need to be buried. Now, left to his enemies, they would have given him most dishonorable burial. That's what they would have done to any criminal executed by the cross. But in the providence of God, centuries before, God had foretold through the prophet Isaiah a strange prediction that would take place to his suffering servant, the Messiah, that he should be made his grave with the rich at his death. And now, if there's ever a prophecy that seemed unlikely to fulfill, that one should have been it, right? He was a crucified criminal, and he'd be buried with honors? No, that's not likely at all. But God's word never fails. And as the sun was sinking towards the west, here comes the rich man, long foreseen in Scripture. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea. And if you take your Bibles, we'll find him in John chapter 19. John the 19th chapter. He had gone to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and it was granted to him by Roman authority. We learn Nicodemus, a Pharisee who had came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, was also with Joseph of Arimathea. And reverently and tenderly, they removed the limp and lifeless body from the cross. They bound him with grave clothes, binding up spices with it. And they bear him to a tomb. And in John chapter 19, what do we read there? In John 19, there in verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb, in which no one had yet been laid." And so the third garden we come to now is the garden tomb. What happens in this garden? Well, the deepest gloom that ever fell and the brightest light that ever dawned on this world would here meet together. What happened here then, our eager listener would ask as we're telling them the redemption story? Well, they had rolled a great stone in front of the tomb and they departed. On that night, the triumph of the powers of darkness seemed complete. Man and Satan had done all that they could do. All hope seemed gone forever. But the new day after the Sabbath had come, the first day of the week, and the women were on the way to the tomb to add more spices to the body. And so quickly it was laid away there before the Sabbath, they felt that it needed to be attended to. And so the women come, discussing among themselves how the stone could be removed for them. For it was exceedingly great. It was a heavy stone. But when they reached the place, to their surprise, they found the stone already rolled away. And the tomb was even empty. What could this mean? In John chapter 20, there, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself." That would be odd, right? Because if someone stole the body, they would have taken the cloth, or they would have merely tossed them to the side. But here it was neatly folded together in a place set aside. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." That was John. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." What a picture that is painted here, right? Peter and John run out to the tomb. We know that John must have been younger. John is quicker. John is faster. He gets there first, but he waits for Peter to go in. And Peter, we know, impetuous Peter, he doesn't even stop. He doesn't take any breaks or pauses or looks. He just dives right in, as he often did to many things. And there he knows that the Lord is gone. But the grave clothes, they remain. And they stood and saw and believed. They knew that some tremendous thing had happened. And they returned to their home. Meanwhile, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. No doubt she was crying, thinking, who would do something like this to our Lord? She was sad. She wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And then she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Very interestingly, like the Ark of the Covenant, right? Two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He was in a different state, in a glorified state, an unrecognizable state. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Wow, what a tremendous scene. She doesn't recognize Jesus, but the tone in which, the way he says her name, she knows it's him. And she falls at his feet and she grabs him, hugs him. How do I know this? Because he says, "Do not cling to me." Right? That's what she was doing. He wouldn't be here permanently. It's a reminder. Please go and tell your brethren that I must be ascending to my Father. That would take place in time. That would take place. And so, that takes place. She does tell the disciples in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This takes place. The resurrection in the third garden. The great work is done. Death had met its match. God had vindicated his righteous servant. What a tremendous story. Yes, God was just. There had to be the death of the innocent one if he was going to grant the life of the guilty one, us. But he also showed power over death with the resurrection to give us guilty ones pardon from our iniquity, a reminder that though we will face temporal death, it shall not be permanent death. There will be a resurrection to come. Well, there's one more garden that appears in the Word of God. We have a song that says, "Though your garden is rare, it is not to compare with the flowers that bloom in the garden above." The garden of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It's important for us to recognize some terms here. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, here he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life," there's the tree of life again, "which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Some translations translate that garden. To the ancients, that's the word they used to describe a walled enclosure, this kind of place where water would flow in streams and would have trees, fruit trees, and sweet-smelling flowers. This was the paradise. So when we think of that word, to the ancients, they conjured up an image of a garden. Might do us good to do the same as well. And notice what man had lost access to, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? And the cherubim was placed with the flaming sword so they couldn't enter. Man would have access to in the Garden of God. And now in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, we see more detail given of the garden of God. In Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." So here's the water that goes through the garden. "Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Notice these trees here, it's always in season, right? There's never a winter or a dry season. There's never any drought. God's sustenance is continual. It is non-ceasing. Verse 3, "There shall be no more curse." What kind of curse? Well, we learned of that. We've experienced it, right? The curse that was placed upon man in the garden. A separation from God physically. And then to suffer and to go through turmoil and difficulty. In chapter 21, there in verse 4, it says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." Listen, that's the curse. "For the former things have passed away." So in Revelation 22, continuing there, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And notice he said in verse 6, he said to me, this angel said to John, "These words are faithful and true." Doesn't that send a chill down your spine? God's going to keep His word. These are true words. The tree of life will be at your grasp once again. Access to God and the throne granted once again. And no more curse! No more death, no more dying. No night there, only light. And what a light it must be. Here is a home more wondrous than any eye of Adam ever beheld. Here is life sweeter and more enduring than Adam ever knew. It's in the heavenly garden above. The garden of God. And His proclamation is sent out to the entire sinful world today. The atonement has been made. That forgiveness of sins is provided. That sinners may return and accept the glorious gospel of Christ and be saved from the curse and from death and the second death to come. And they may enter through the gates into this garden. In chapter 22, there, verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." But outside, we talked about being outside of Rahab's house, outside of Noah's ark, outside of the Lord's church, and even outside of heaven, He said, "Are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bride and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of the life freely." And there we shall live in the rose-tinted garden, neath the shade of the evergreen tree. Oh, how I long for the paradise valley, where the beauty of heaven I'll see. The four gardens. What man loses in the first is regained in the last, all because of what happens in the gardens between. Jesus willing to drink that cup of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, to die on the cross for our sins, and in the garden of the tomb to break forth free from death, conquering the grave. There you have it. The scheme of redemption in four gardens. You might say, I don't know much about the Bible. I don't know how to share the gospel. Can you remember four gardens? And with those four gardens, you can tell people of the good news of Jesus Christ and His desire to save all of us to be with Him in the garden of God. If there's someone here this morning that hasn't rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, realize He died so that you might imitate His death, burial, and resurrection, where you contact His blood in baptism and are raised to walk in newness of life. That's the first death, burial, and resurrection that you and I get to go through and experience here in this life, so that we might be with Him in the resurrection to come. And if there's any that need to do that this morning, we stand ready and willing to assist. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest.